All right. Well, hey guys, welcome to Blackhawk. My name is Matt, and I'm one of the pastors here on the teaching team. I want to welcome those of you joining us on our other sites and venues and online. It's good to be with you here today. Well, last week we began a new series, and we're calling it Intersections, Encounters with Jesus. And throughout this series, we're looking at different encounters that Jesus had with people in the Gospel of Luke. And several weeks ago when we were planning this series, we went to our artists in our community and we said, could you come up with something, some depiction that represents that when people's lives intersect with Jesus, like they're different and they're changed. And what we see here on the back wall is kind of what they came up with and just a really cool piece kind of art. It's a piece of abstract art and sometimes that can be a challenge right away. But it can also expand our minds and help us to see reality kind of in a new light. So over on that side is kind of like this big Jesus dot, I guess you'd call it. And you've got this line that runs all the way across the length here. And you see all these other lines that are intersecting with that line, and they're intersecting with each other. And even though every single one of them is distinct and unique, they're all moving in the same direction, and they're all becoming like Christ. It's kind of a picture of what we see in the Gospel of Luke. As people's lives, as they encounter Jesus, their lives are changed. And we're looking at his words so we can hear Jesus today. But I've got my work cut out for me today. This is going to be a real challenge. Because the people that Jesus encounters today, well, they just seem very different than us. Today we're going to be looking at Jesus encountering the Pharisees. If you're not familiar with the biblical story, the Pharisees were kind of these hyper-religious people. They obeyed all kinds of rules that seem very different than us, and it might seem like we have nothing in common. In fact, let's try an experiment. Let's try this. Let's say that you and I are going to meet today for the very first time. Maybe you come up after my message. I don't know if we've actually met, but pretend that we're meeting for the first time. And you introduce yourself and you say, hi, my name is Matt, or it wouldn't be Matt, that's my name. Maybe your name is Matt, I don't know. Hi, my name is, and you say that. And I said, I don't know if we've met before. Oh, wait a second, what was your name? Oh yeah, that name rings a bell. See, Pastor Chris and a bunch of other people on staff, they've been talking about how you're a total Pharisee. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you're the Pharisee. Okay, yeah, nice to meet you. Now, if I said that, what would you think? First of all, you might think I was joking, right? You can't be serious. But if I really persisted, you might be offended or you might be confused. Like, no one sees themselves as a Pharisee. Kids don't grow up saying, I want to be a Pharisee when I get older. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of Pharisees, but maybe it's something like this. This is how they're usually portrayed in movies about Jesus. Always kind of angry at someone pointing the finger. This guy down in the lower right doesn't look like he smiled in about 4 years. Poor guy, you know. And that's just kind of how the Pharisees are portrayed. They wear weird clothes and they seem very, very different than us. The interesting thing, though, is that when Jesus encounters the Pharisees in the Gospel of Luke, he sees some things in their lives that actually are very universal. He kind of peels back the layers, and I found myself saying, even as I was studying the passage the last couple weeks, wow, I think I have more in common with the Pharisees than I'd care to admit. So that's why I think it's important for us to take a closer look at Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. We're going to be starting in verse 37. And just a heads up, as to kind of give you the tour of where we're going, we're going to start by kind of looking at the background of this text, the setup, and we'll learn a little bit about the Pharisees. But then we'll transition, and Jesus will point out three ways that the Pharisees' spirituality was totally messed up. Three different ways. We begin in verse 37. It says, when Jesus had finished speaking, A Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. So you got the scene in your head? Jesus gets invited to this Pharisee's house. He walks in, and it says he reclines at the table. Tables in Jesus' day, they weren't like tables that we have that are high and they have kind of chairs around them. It would have been really low to the ground, possibly with cushions. And Jesus is just relaxing there at this table. But you notice it said that the Pharisee, he's surprised that, Jesus, he didn't wash his hands. Now, maybe you had a parent growing up when you came to the dinner table with your hands dirty. They were surprised when you didn't wash your hands. And they'd send you away, you know, go to the bathroom and wash your hands. So you'd run off to do that, and then you'd come back, and then you were ready to eat dinner. But that's not what's going on here in this text. You see, the Pharisee knew that Jesus was breaking a religious custom, a religious rule that was very important to him. And he noted that Jesus didn't do that. Now, at this point, I think we need to step back, and I need to say a few things about the Pharisees to help us understand. Otherwise, the rest of this passage is going to be kind of confusing. So here are a couple facts about the Pharisees. First of all, the Pharisees were not religious professionals. The vast majority of them were not the priests. They weren't the theologians that knew their Bible backwards and forwards necessarily. They were people who were just blue-collar workers. They were artisans. They were shopkeepers. In other words, any one of us here could have been a Pharisee in the first century. Second thing we should know about the Pharisees is they were a holiness sect who is concerned about righteous living primarily for national benefits. Sometimes when you read the Gospels, it can seem like they're like doing all these works so God will approve them and so they'll earn their salvation personally. That's not really what they were concerned about. They towed the line and they wanted everyone else to tow the line because if as a nation, if God's people, we obey him, then he'll come rescue us from Rome. Most of the benefits in the Hebrew scriptures are to the people of Israel, and that's what they were concerned with. And then finally, I think this is the most important for us to understand if we're going to understand this passage. They assigned divine authority not only to the written scriptures, but also to the oral tradition of the interpretation and application of the law, called the Talmud or the tradition of the elders. That's what's going on here. You see, there's no rule in the Bible that says you have to wash your hands before you eat. But they had this oral tradition too that was like an interpretation of the Bible, and it had lots of rules about how to obey the Bible. And there are some verses in the Bible that of people like washing their hands before the meal. So the Talmud said, you know what? That's important to remain ritually clean. Here's what one text in the Talmud says. It said, it is more culpable to teach against the ordinances of the scribes, that's the Talmud or the oral tradition, than against the Torah itself. Those are on equal footing. Now, I don't want to make a big point of this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But it can be very easy to think that we're obeying the Bible when actually we're just kind of following a cultural custom about how to obey the Bible. So here's what I mean. Here's one example kind of from Bible churches or evangelical world. A lot of times small children are instructed that you need to ask Jesus into your heart. You pray a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart. And sometimes later on, people will describe kind of their walk with Jesus and said, it all started when I asked Jesus into my heart. Well, asking Jesus into your heart, it might be a great thing to do. It's a fine thing to do. Maybe that's when their spiritual journey started. But there's nothing in the Bible that says you should ask Jesus into your heart. There's nothing. You won't find it. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. But there's nothing about asking Jesus into our heart. But you see, over time, it becomes kind of like this cultural, religious custom that we do. The Pharisees had a whole book of those about how to follow the Bible. Well, from that one leaping off point, Jesus now goes off in kind of a tirade as he really confronts Jesus. the Pharisees. And I'm just going to warn you, as we look ahead, this is the sharpest confrontation in all of the Gospel of Luke. So consider yourself warned. Hang on to your seats, I guess. Look at verse 39. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." Jesus is pointing to the first way that the Pharisees' spirituality is messed up. And he's such a master teacher. He's always using metaphors and images that were very common to point out spiritual realities. So here he mentions like a dish or a cup. And you see, Pharisees, you guys, you clean this and make sure it's all sparkly on the outside, but inside, it's a mess. My wife Margie and I, we like to cook. Well, actually, we don't like to cook, but sometimes we cook. And we'll make a portion for like two of us and maybe a little bit left over. And then after dinner, we'll kind of scoop the leftovers into a bowl and we'll put it in the refrigerator. But this happens like 9 times out of 10. The next day comes and we say, "Oh, I don't know, I'm not really in the mood for that meal. We just had it last night." And then the next day comes and we're out to eat with friends, and so we never get back to it. And then the third day, maybe we forget about it. And, you know, a week goes by and it keeps getting pushed further and further back in our refrigerator, you know, kind of to the nether regions of your refrigerator. Do you guys have one of those in your refrigerator? Yeah, so this has actually happened to us. Like, you know, a few months will go by and it's still back there. Now, typically we'll take it out and we'll uncover the tin foil, and now there's like different colors in there, you know, like white and orange and maybe some fuzz. I don't remember there being fuzz on the spaghetti. Do you, Marky? You know? Now, what if I were to take that bowl full of whatever that stuff is that's growing, and I were to take a Clorox bleach strip and like really scrub the outside really well and say, "All right, Margie, dinner served. Here you go, eat up, you know, got the food that we meant to get to, here it is." I don't know what she would say, right? She'd be grossed out. Because everyone knows that if you're gonna err on cleaning either the outside or the inside of the dish, you clean the inside of the dish. See, the Pharisees knew that. But for some reason, that metaphor, when it applied to their lives, they just didn't get it. They always were cleaning the outside of their image, how they appeared to people, but they never dealt with the junk on the inside of their hearts. Jesus mentions greed and wickedness, and you can't see greed, can you? I mean, maybe it can come out, but I can look at you and you can be a greedy person, or you can look at me and I can be a greedy person, and you actually can't see that. I can hide that. Same is true with anger or lust or jealousy or envy. But the Pharisees are concerned about their image and how people see them. I don't think I need to spend much energy talking to you guys to say that we in our culture, in our Western culture in America, we spend a lot of energy and even a lot of money on kind of maintaining our image. How people perceive us as kind of, we concern ourselves with that. In fact, some people have called it image management. Image management, where we're so spending energy in kind of managing how people perceive us. And there's a whole entire industry that has risen up in the last 15 years that's actually devoted, I think, to image management. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Social media. Yeah, yeah. So like Instagram or Facebook, this is like a image management tool. You can kind of craft your own picture and put who you are. And if you're like me, it's not a picture from like last week. It's like that one good picture I took 4 years ago. You know, that's the one that I want to represent. I find myself deleting photos when people tag me and they don't like represent me well. And you can exactly craft your image and post photos that like show who you are. There's a study that was done actually recently. Some academics from University of Missouri and a couple other different universities said that the longer that you spend on Facebook and social media, the more likely you're to be depressed and envious of others. They kind of track this. Here's what one author said. It says, Facebook has allowed me a little window into my friends' lives back home. They have babies. Well, some of them have teenagers. They have lovely homes. And the dinners, oh, the dinners they serve. There are food presentations that look like something out of a Martha Stewart magazine. I watch all the videos of their kids saying the darndest things. I click on their pictures of their vacations in exotic places. I've come to the conclusion that Facebook is a lifestyle magazine featuring my friends who are doing it better than me. See, this author is just saying everyone seems to be managing their image so well, and it's kind of got me down in the dumps. Now, is my point that we shouldn't go on Facebook and manage our image because Jesus says not to? No, that's not my point at all. I don't think that's Jesus' point. I'm just saying we tend to care about how we're portraying ourselves to other people. Maybe you don't use social media. There's probably a lot of us here that don't use social media, but we can still manage our image in other ways by the way that we talk about ourselves or the clothes we wear or the things that we hide and don't let others know about. Jesus is just saying, look, you care about the outside of the dish, but what really matters is what's inside. That's the first way that the Pharisees' spirituality was messed up. But there's a second way that their spirituality was messed up, and that comes in verse 42. Jesus says, woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, your rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Jesus kind of ups the ante now, and he says, woe to you. Woe to you. That's not a phrase that we use very much. Do you remember the last time he said woe to you to someone? You know, probably not. Woe to you is an exclamation of pain or pity for the misfortune that awaits some person. It's an exclamation of pain or pity for the misfortune that awaits some person. Jesus is saying woe to you because you do this. Now you got to give the Pharisees credit though. I mean, this is impressive. They were tithing, they were giving a tenth of even their mint and their garden herbs that they were growing. Do you guys grow garden herbs in the summer? My wife and I, we grow basil usually, and we'll grow some oregano typically in the summer. Can you imagine like picking off 20 oregano leaves and then like, wait a second, you know, before we use this, we need to take two of those leaves out and put them in the offering box back there. That's what we owe God. Can you imagine that? Like, what in the world is going on here? These guys were meticulous. Well, actually, they were reading their Bibles. Listen to what Leviticus 27 says. It says, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. See, and the Pharisees read that, and they just wanted to be obedient, like meticulous, down to the last, even the things that they were growing. The verse says it right there. See, Jesus actually doesn't have a beef with that they're doing that. He has beef with the fact that they paid attention to that small thing, but they neglected, like, major things. See, it's really easy to measure a tithe, isn't it? We can get out our spreadsheets, and at the end of the year, we can know exactly if we gave 10% or 9% or 5% or 12%. It's very easy on a spreadsheet. And I'm sure all their ledgers were perfectly balanced. But how do you measure in a spreadsheet whether your love of God is growing? Like, how do you measure in a spreadsheet whether you're concerned about justice and the thing God cares about? See, that's very difficult to measure, isn't it? And because the Pharisees couldn't measure that, they could measure this thing. It was kind of a thing they could check off the box. They paid a lot of attention to that, but these big things they totally neglected. It would be like if every Valentine's Day I bought my wife flowers and cards, maybe chocolate. And then every birthday I bought her a present, and every Christmas I bought her something, and I kind of did my husbandly duty. But then I was a jerk to her the other 363 days a year. You know, how's that going to work out for me? You know, probably not very well. I should keep doing those things, but actually pay attention to these much weightier issues. It's exactly what Jesus is saying to them. So what does that look like for us? Well, one of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis, and I like to quote him a lot, so anyway, here it comes. But he has a book called Screwtape Letters. And it's kind of an interesting premise to a book. The Screwtape Letters is this minion of Satan, kind of this devil, who is writing to his nephew named Wormwood. And he's giving him advice. Every chapter is a different letter of advice on how he can be tempting this certain man that he's been assigned to. So here's Screwtape's advice on how to tempt this certain man. It says, keep his mind off the most elementary duties by directing it to the most advanced and spiritual ones. Aggravate that most human, useful human characteristic, the horror and neglect of the obvious. You must bring him to a condition in which he can practice self-examination for an hour without discovering any of those facts about himself which are perfectly clear to anyone who's ever lived in the same house with him or worked in the same office. I love what Lewis says there. He says, the horror and the neglect of the obvious, that this man could spend an hour on his knees praying to God and ask him to search his heart, but like just ask someone in his office or his house, and they'll tell you the thing that he's totally ignoring. We can have a tendency to focus on the things that we can measure and let things, big things slide, like the love of God or justice. And Jesus says, That's messed up. It's not how it should be. But there's a third way that the spirituality of the Pharisees is messed up, and that comes in verse 43. Jesus says, woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace. Okay, this is just really weird. This is very different than our culture. I mean, you know, like important seats. Do we have important seats here at Blackhawk? Are you guys in the front more holy than the rest of us? Is that what's going on here? Yeah, you say yes? Okay. Yeah, of course not, you know? That's silly. Or what about like respectful greetings? The Talmud, the oral tradition, said that whenever you met a teacher of the law out in public, you had to like give them this respectful, elaborate greeting and kind of honoring them and showing your deference to them. And actually, I was thinking, we could actually use a little more of that around here. I mean, how many like, you know, signs of respect that do I get from you guys? Why don't we try this, actually? The next time you see me, just say, oh, the great teacher Matt. From you, grace and wisdom flow. Your words are gracious and your speech is kind. How my heart longs for your next sermon. Just give that a shot, you know, the next time you see me. No, don't do that. That would be really weird. So we don't have that, right? We don't have, like, you know, this kind of this cultural form of showing honor and respect. But I think what's behind all that is something that is universal. It's the desire to be honored and admired and respected by other people. I think in our culture, at least in a Western culture, we tend to look for admiration or respect in about five ways: our brains, our looks, our talents, our personality, and our status. One of those five ways: our brains, our looks, our talents, our personality, or our status. Our brains. Whoa. You are smart. Wait, what degree did you get? You went to what school? Whoa. Our looks. Man, you look incredible. Have you been working out lately? Wow. Our talents. Whoa, you can do what? You did that? Whoa, you are awesome. Our personality. Wow, you're such a warm, kind-hearted person. You're so funny. You're the life of the party. Everyone loves you. Or our status. Man, you are so important. You have influence in what you do. And depending on what natural talents and gifts that we have, probably one of those things, we tend to look for respect and to be honored in one of those places. And we know that we care about it, or I know that I care about it, because when I get the opposite treatment, you know, I'm kind of offended. So I was thinking about how this plays out in my world. And sometimes here at Blackhawk, we'll have like a planning meeting where we're trying to get some strategic objective that we're going for as an organization. And we're throwing out ideas, and my idea will like rise to the top that I throw out. It doesn't happen very often, every once in a while. But my idea is like the one that everyone rallies around. And we kind of brainstorm, you know, my idea. And then this has actually happened to me. At the end of the meeting, we'll be walking away. This actually happened once. Someone said, "Man, that was a great idea in there. Whose idea was that?" And I didn't say it out loud, but I'm thinking inside, like, it was my idea. I get the credit. Like, haven't you been admiring me this whole time for this awesome idea I had? See, what was that? That's just the quest for glory. It's this hunger that we have to be honored, to be respected for who we are. Sometimes there can be incredible pressure in faith communities and religious communities to kind of appear a certain way. And if you're one of the stars in one of those categories, man, there's like, that's like accolades to you. It could be like your Bible knowledge or like your discipline. I'm a disciplined person. Or I'm authentic and I'm relevant. I'm not like those Christians who are like, you know, I'm relevant. And pretty soon we can be looking for praise from others. Sometimes I've prayed in public with people and I get done with my prayer and I think, wow, that was a really good prayer. You know, it's something subtle like that, but it kind of sneaks in. And before we know it, we're actually doing it for the praise of people. I think the reason why Jesus says, "Woe to you," you know, pain and pity for the misfortune that awaits you because of this, is because when we make it about ourselves, like we lose focus about God and who our lives are about, and we tend to look down on others. We tend to judge them that they haven't kind of come to our level. So that was the third way that their spirituality is messed up. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of the passage because he actually speaks to a slightly different audience, the teachers of the law. But I do want to read just a couple verses where Jesus, I think, sums up why all this makes him so upset. Jesus is ticked off in this passage. Take a look at these verses. Jesus replied, "You experts in the law, woe to you because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you experts in the law because you have taken away the key to knowledge." Now look at this last sentence. "You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who are entering." What's the cumulative effect of like living for like the outside in our image and never dealing with the inside? Of caring about the small things but neglecting the big things, and for being about our praise? Well, the scandal here is that by living this way, the Pharisees were actually hindering people from coming to God. Their lies are actually becoming an obstacle. Maybe people are saying, "Well, I can't keep up with that," or, "Well, that's false. I don't want to go that way." And that's the great scandal. In the Gospels, nothing ticks Jesus off more when either by our lives or our words, we block people's access to him. The question might be, the way we're living, the way that we're speaking and acting, is it actually a hindrance to others following God? Well, what do we do with a text like this? It can feel kind of heavy, maybe. Maybe you feel like it confronts you. I feel like it confronts me, and that's not just false humility. I know there's plenty of times when I care about my image or praise from others or focusing on the wrong things. So I can kind of feel like exposed from a text like this. See, a text like this really forces us to consider, what do I believe about Jesus and who he is? Is he a taskmaster that's always waiting to like point out where I've gone wrong and condemn me and prove that I can't have a relationship with God? No, absolutely not. Jesus is waiting for us to humble ourselves to receive mercy. He's gracious and compassionate. The reason why I know that is because he told a short story. And it's a little later in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus tells a story. He says there's two men. One was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. And he said the Pharisee came to pray, and the Pharisee said this in his prayer. The Pharisee said, God, thank you that I'm not like all the bad people. You know, like the robbers and the adulterers, even that tax collector. God, I give you a tenth of everything that I own, and I serve you. God, thank you that I'm like that. But then there was a tax collector. And Jesus said he wouldn't even look up to the sky, but he beat his chest. And he said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, that man went away justified, not the other. See, the Pharisees' biggest problem is that they weren't willing to humble themselves and say, God, I need you. They just put up this front, this religious front. But Jesus actually longs to show mercy when we bow the knee and in humility just ask for help and for forgiveness. If you ever meet a person that's really like a saint, like, you know, someone who's been walking with Christ a long time, you probably notice that it's not just that their lives are more perfect, but they realize their need for grace and mercy all the more. In just a few moments, we're going to be coming to the Lord's table in communion. And we're going to be remembering what Christ followers through the century have remembered, that Christ died for us. We remember a man that was absolutely clean on the inside, and he totally honored God in what he did. We remember the Christ that never neglected the major things, but always loved God and sought justice. We remember the Christ that didn't seek praise and approval, but was actually willing to be rejected and scorned by hateful people and willing to die on a cross for us. And the good news of the gospel is that when God looks at us, if we have a relationship with Christ, he doesn't see our mess on the inside, but he actually sees us through the lens of Christ, who is perfectly holy. And that's what we're going to be remembering as we take communion today. So as we close, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, we just ask you to search us and know us, see if there's any offensive way in us. God, we think of the inside of the dish, and I know my heart has got just a mess that I need you to help me with. I need you to cleanse me, forgive me, and make me new. I pray you'd be at work in us, that our lives would be pleasing to you, and ultimately, we thank you, God, that you see us in the lens of Christ, who is perfectly holy and righteous. And so we have confidence to come before you today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.